seeking the Lord's help, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 and verses 38 to 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. Mark 9, verses 38 to 50. And I shall read verses 47 and 48. And if thine eye offend thee or cause thee to offend, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This morning the title of our sermon is True Judgment. True Judgment. On Sunday mornings I've been preaching through the Gospel according to Mark for some while, and 2 weeks ago we considered Mark chapter 9 verses 30 to 37 under the title of True Greatness. And we did so under five headings. We saw Jesus' second prediction that he would be delivered into the hands of men and he would be killed. And after being killed, he would rise again on the third day. And we saw the disciples' initial reaction that they did not understand what he was saying, that they were afraid and very sad that Jesus told them that he was going to die. And they didn't understand what it meant by rising again. But all too quickly that initial reaction was lost. And thirdly, we saw the disciples' later reaction, which, having got over their sorrow and their fear at what Jesus has said, they had an argument along the way as to who should be the greatest. Well, Jesus then corrected the disciples, and he taught them that true greatness is this: if any man or any boy or girl or woman desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. That it is those who serve others who are to be accounted the greatest. And then Jesus illustrated his teaching, and he took a little child and he set it in the midst of those 12 apostles around him. And when he had taken the child in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And here we have in these words of Jesus a great encouragement to care for the children, especially to be concerned about the souls of the children living around us, but to care also for those who are poor and hungry and thirsty, to care for the foreigner, the poor, the sick, those who are unable to care for themselves, and of course the prisoner. And yes, we have a concern for their natural needs, but most especially Jesus wants us to have a concern for the souls of the lost around us. And we need to pray for a greater concern to see all kinds of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is in this illustration, as he took this child and set him in the midst of the disciples, he's telling us we should not despise anyone, but show them the compassion of Christ and the love of God. Well, that passage, especially from verses 33 to 37, is a rebuke to pride. It is a rebuke if we disdain others. It is a rebuke if we seek to elevate ourselves above others. And it's an exhortation that we should become as little children in spiritual things. Not that we want everything broken down into the simplest form of language. Not that we go along as babies in the Christian life. But that we should become as little children in terms of simply trusting God and his word, as a young child trusts a good mum and dad. Well, the disciples, the 12 disciples, have heard these teachings from Jesus. And then firstly, my first heading this morning, we have John's response. And that is in verse 38. As John hears Jesus exhorting them and teaching them, he remembers something. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Now let's consider this in a charitable sense. John's conscience has been pricked by what Jesus has been teaching. And perhaps he sensed that what he has done in stopping or trying to stop this other man from casting out devils in the name of Jesus, that what he tried to do was wrong. And John recognized that perhaps in the spirit of it, of caring for others and being compassionate towards others, that what he had done was wrong, and he wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. He wanted to hear Jesus' judgment on the scenario. Now what about this other man? We know that he was casting out devils in the name of Jesus. Although he did not follow, he was not walking with the disciples, although he was not part of the 12 apostles, or even perhaps part of the 70 disciples that followed Jesus faithfully. He may have been a follower of John the Baptist. But otherwise he's unknown. He's not named by God the Holy Spirit. But he's using the name of Jesus. He recognizes that there is power in the name of Jesus over that of the devils. And that still holds true today. But he was not one of them. And so John tried to stop him. And notice, John did not try to stop him because this man was doing something bad, but because he was not one of Jesus' recognized followers. And we can say that John tried to stop this man because of who he was, rather than what he was doing. Now it's also possible that the 12 apostles were jealous when they saw this man casting out devils in the name of Jesus. They perhaps thought they had the exclusive right to cast out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may have been some jealousy. We thought that we were the only ones who'd been given this authority over the devils. And they were jealous, or may have been jealous, of this other man. Now in the Old Testament there is another similar scenario. Turn with me to Numbers 11, verses 25 to 28. Numbers 11, 25 to 28. And Moses is seeking support in his work. And he's gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he sets them round about the tabernacle. And in Numbers 11, verse 25, we read, "And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him," Moses, "and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And they ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord, Moses, forbid them." So we have another scenario where God is at work, and God is now pouring out his spirit. He's taken of his spirit from Moses. He's given a portion to these other 70 men, and two of those men for some reason stayed in the camp and didn't go outside the camp to the tabernacle. And someone's very concerned at this supposedly irregular activity. And they tell Moses, and And Joshua is concerned, the son of the servant of Moses, and he says, well, Moses, forbid them, stop them. And this is the sense that we have here. John is concerned at what he perceives to be this irregular activity. Well, it can also be the case with us. Another church or another denomination which worship the true God and serve him is apparently successful or doing things in a way that is different from what we perceive to be the right way. And we can be jealous. And another church may have a different set of doctrines, although derived, according to them, from the Bible. They may have different emphases. They're likely to have a somewhat different set of practices. They don't do things exactly like we would. And in the course of my work for the Trinitarian Bible Society, amongst the different conservative Christians that support us, there are differences. Some of them celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Others once a month, like us. Others once a year. There are those who will only sing psalms and will not sing any hymns. There are those who will have a different order of service. And they will be organized differently from what we are. And there can be variations. And they too can be engaged in a gospel work alongside us in an area, or working as missionaries in the same country as missionaries that we know. And they do things their way. And they're a different group of people. But what are we to do? Well, we are not to be jealous or envious if they meet with greater success in the gospel work than we do. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And it can be easier than we think to be jealous of other Christians and to be concerned about what they're doing, not because of what they're doing, but because of who they are and because they don't follow us. Well, secondly, we have Jesus's judgment, and that comes in verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." John and the other apostles were trying to stop him, but Jesus says, "Don't do that." And that was the answer of Moses. I didn't read any further, but in Numbers 11, verse 29, Moses said unto Joshua, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Jesus gives two reasons for not forbidding this man who's casting out devils in his name. And the first reason is that this other man was operating in the name of Jesus. "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And this is something the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, "Wherefore I give you what to understand, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." You cannot truly say and believe that Jesus is Lord unless you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, unless you've been truly saved. And this man, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was using the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, because there's nobody which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And then Jesus gives a second reason in verse 40. "For he that is not against us is on our part." When I was at primary school quite a few years ago, sometimes we used to have games in the playground. And there would be two teams. And you'd have to know who was on your team and who was on the opposing team. And Jesus says that if a person, this man, he's not against us, it means he's on our side. This man was doing a good work. He wasn't part of Christ in a circle, but he was working on the right side. Now we have in the United Kingdom been blessed with some American independent Baptists who have opened churches in this country. And God has blessed their work. We may not line up with them 100% on their doctrinal basis. We might not line up with them 100% on their what they do in their churches and in their outreach. But they are definitely for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For he that is not against us is on our part." In another place, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Jesus makes a true judgment, and we also need to make a fair judgment ourselves. The other groups may not have the same doctrinal standards. They may not do things exactly in the way that we would do them. But are they for Christ or against Christ? And that should be our judgment, because that was the judgment of Jesus. Another account that comes to mind is that one of my colleagues in TBS, on a Sunday evening, they hold an open air service in London. And they've been doing it for many years, well over 30 years. And one Sunday evening they were challenged by a group of so-called Christians who didn't believe that preaching in the open air was right. And then the next Sunday evening that group brought a noisy drum kit, the guitars, and they were shouting and producing this terrible din in order to obstruct the open air preaching. They were operating against God's people. Also, in my work for the Trinitarian Bible Society, I see something which should rebuke the stricter churches like ours. It is that Christians with somewhat ropey doctrine, but with a heart for Christ, are often doing more for the kingdom of God. There are many doctrinally orthodox people who never stir themselves to make Christ known. And this judgment of Christ is a challenge for those who cling to doctrinal orthodoxy and who never seek to reach out with the gospel. Now, I read Philippians chapter 1 because Paul seems to go even beyond what Christ states here in this passage. Philippians chapter 1. And if you would turn with me, Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Paul is in prison in Rome. And he writes in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds or chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." There were people in Rome who were preaching Christ out of bad motives and poor motives. And yet Paul says they are preaching Christ, and so I rejoice. And it is possible to preach Christ in a spirit of resentment towards others. Even the suggestion is from that passage in the Philippians that some were doing it in a foolish, vindictive manner. But Paul says, I still rejoice because Christ is preached. Christ exhorts us, frankly, not to be narrow-minded bigots who try to stop the work of other genuine Christians who may differ from us. And yet herein there is no justification for modern ecumenism. There is no justification for working together with churches and denominations who have left the truth and who no longer preach Christ and his gospel. The standard is that they are preaching the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognise that as a church, a local church, we must plough our furrow for Christ. And other local churches plough their furrow alongside us. And where we can work together, let us do so. It's a great blessing that people from different denominations and churches have joined together in the work of translating the Word of God and sending it forth throughout the world. The different churches and people and individuals have gathered together to promote the message that God created the world, that others have joined together in caring for the elderly. If I may sum up on this section of the sermon, what are we to do? We are to hold to what we believe to be true, and yet we behave in a friendly manner to other Christians who are building on the foundation of Christ and his word. And then thirdly, treating Christians rightly. Jesus develops this teaching and he says in verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. What a simple thing to give someone a cup of water. Any of us could do it. And I saw someone doing it this morning, if I'm not mistaken, among the children, giving another a cup of cold water. And Jesus says, it's not much, it's a little thing. But even that, a small act of giving a Christian a cup of cold water, will not escape the notice of our Heavenly Father. Jesus sent out the apostles to preach repentance, to heal the sick and to cast out devils. And he says, those who receive them kindly shall be blessed. I reminded you 2 weeks ago of that word in Matthew 25, verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. But then in verse 42, Jesus pronounces a curse. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Christ's little ones, not only those who are young in years, those who are children, but those who are young in the faith, perhaps weak in the faith. And Jesus says, if someone causes one of these little ones to stumble by harsh treatment or unkind words, if we cause them to have doubts about the Christian faith, there is this very stern warning that it would be better for them that a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were cast into the sea. And sadly, there are some professing Christians who are simply wolves in sheep's clothing. And we've seen it amongst the bishops and others of the Church of England. They've denied the truth of God's word. They've mocked serious Christianity. They deny fundamental tenets of the faith, such as the resurrection. And it's not just the late former Bishop of Durham in the 20th century who's denied the resurrection, because Paul, writing to Timothy in the first century, said, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." And we say there is a woe. We don't often talk about God's woes, do we? But we have to this morning. Woe to those who pour scorn on the miracles of Jesus. Woe to those who deny that God created the world. And they shall suffer in that great day of judgment when they stand before the throne of Christ. And in that day it would have been better that a large millstone would have been hung around their necks and they were thrown into the midst of the sea, than that they should have damaged the faith of one of Christ's little ones. But these are very strong words by Jesus. And yet they should have our amen. And we should take to heart that we, especially those of us who preach God's word, should not deliberately or unthinkingly cause others to trip up in their faith. All of us should mind that we do not, when it comes to Christ's little ones, say unkind or foolish or thoughtless things or do things that are unkind and foolish. Rather, Jesus is pointing us to care for the weak, to care for the young, and seek to build them up in the faith, encouraging them to believe that the whole of God's word from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22 verse 21 is God's absolute truth without error. God's word. Well, fourthly, making a true judgment. And that spans from verses 43 to 49. And Jesus envisages three different scenarios. In verse 43, he says, "If thy hand offend thee," or better translated as it is in the margin of the Authorized Version, "if thy hand cause thee to offend, cut it off." And then in verse 45, "If thy foot cause thee to offend, cut it off." And in verse 47, "If thine eye cause thee to offend, pluck it out." Now it means if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, it's not to be understood literally. Definitely not. But Jesus is advising us not to do those things with our hands, our feet and our eyes that we know will lead us into sin. He's telling us here that we must stop doing those things which we know cause us to sin. If there's a book in your house which is not good, throw it out. If there's something that causes you to lust or think bad thoughts, get rid of it. If there's a film or a comedy series which takes the name of Christ in vain and mocks Christian religion, throw it out. If football or cricket or Keep Fit or classic cars or guns or something else is your idol, chop it off at its legs. Jesus is telling us, stop doing those things which cause you to sin. Or at the very least, drastically reduce the amount of time you spend on those things that are taking time away from Christian worship. And not just things. Young people, if you have friends who are leading you astray, enticing you perhaps to take drugs and drink, break off those friendships. And don't think I'm exaggerating, because in a church youth group setting, I was encouraged to take illegal drugs. It happens, even in Christian families. And if it happened 25, 30 years ago, it's definitely happening today. Christian, if anything is coming between you and your Christian faith, stop the relationship. If anyone's coming between you and Christ, stop the relationship. If anything is coming between you and your Christian faith, stop doing it. Oh, Philip, you're being very harsh. But this is God's word. Because Jesus says, it is better for you to enter into life maimed, or halt, or blind, than having two hands and two feet and two eyes to go into hell. You see, by stopping harmful interests and harmful friendships now, you may be saving yourself far greater harm when you die. What is Jesus saying? He's saying it's better for you to have fewer friends and less intrusive interests now in this life than to go to hell. It is better for you to stop looking at inappropriate, harmful, sinful things now in this life than to go to hell. It is far better to put first the things of God in this life and enjoy Him forever than to enjoy the sinful pleasures of this world for a season and endure the eternal fires of hell. Because hell is a terrible place. Jesus tells us that three times. At least it's three times in those versions that are based upon the divinely preserved, received text, but reduced to just one in modern versions based upon the corrupt, critical Greek text. Someone who fiddled with the Greek text in the 3rd or 4th century didn't like the repetition of this solemn teaching. Verses 44, 46 and 48, all exactly the same. Talking about hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a real place. The Bible says it's a place where the worm dies not. It's not talking about an earthworm. It's talking about the worm of our conscience. But those in hell are constantly troubled by their conscience, reminding them that it is their own sin that has led them to be in hell. And especially for those who have heard the gospel and refused it, the worm of conscience in hell will be constantly berating them for their great foolishness in not believing in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that will go on and on and on. The conscience will work and bring to remembrance the times the gospel was preached and refused. Jesus says also that in hell the fire is not quenched. Fire burning in hell. The fire of God's true judgment. The Greek word in this passage is Gehenna. It's referring to the valley of Hinnom just outside Jerusalem, which was a rubbish dump where there was a constant fire burning. People just threw on more rubbish and kept the fire going. And hell is God's eternal judgment on those who broke His law, despised His teaching, and rejected the gospel offer of salvation in God's Son. I have no pleasure in preaching about hell, but if I'm to be faithful to the gospel, I must teach you that there is a hell for all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that many people these days, they just leave it out. But that's not a gospel, is it? We cannot preach about salvation if there's nothing to be saved from. But God's word says not only must we be saved from our sins, but we must be saved from the eternal wrath of God in hell. And that fire in hell is mentioned in first half of verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is a preserving agent. We use it to flavour our fish and chips, maybe. But in times past, it was used to preserve meat, to stop meat from going bad. And that is the sense that it's used here. That those who are cast into hell will be salted with fire. The fire of hell will burn, and it will distress rebellious sinners, but it will preserve them in their beings. You remember Moses saw that bush that burned and was not consumed. And that is the fire of hell. It will burn and distress rebellious sinners, but it will preserve them, and they will not be consumed by the fire of hell. And the soul in hell's torment will never die. The soul in hell will not lose any of its reasoning abilities. Conscience will continue to chide in hell's fire. And Jesus says the fire is not quenched. The fire of hell will never, ever go out. And the torment of the wicked in hell will go on and on. And far from being burnt up in those fires, they shall be preserved in it as meat is preserved by salt. Hell is a terrible place. Hell is a real place. Hell is a place to avoid. And the only way to avoid going to hell is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the Lord Jesus speak more about hell than he did about heaven? Because he's kindly warning us of the everlasting and terrible end of the lives of those who die in wickedness. This morning, be reconciled to God. I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him. Believe that he died for your sins upon the cross. Look to him for forgiveness of sin. Look to him to be saved from the fires of hell. Believe in him. And then lastly and fifthly, be salty. Jesus says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And he's referring to the Old Testament command in Leviticus, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. What does Jesus mean? He's changing tack. He's looked at the terrors and the awfulness of those in hell. Now he's saying, he's talking now about the people who have the grace of God in them. People who are seasoned with the grace of God, who are acceptable in the sight of God and kept safe in Christ. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And then he says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? You see, salt that's lost its saltiness isn't any good at preserving meat from decay. And the salt from the Dead Sea area was contaminated with other things, and it could lose its strength. And the gospel message without hell loses its power and its urgency. This morning, I pray that the Spirit of God would take this powerful reminder of the terrible consequences of remaining in our sins. Jesus concludes this teaching by saying, have salt in yourselves. Be truly saved. It's not enough to say that we're a Christian and to go on in our sins, unrepentant, unconcerned. Be saved. Fear God. Shun evil. And seek to walk in God's truth. Have salt in yourselves. Have God's saving grace in your heart. And then he finally says, have peace one with another. The disciples had been disputing among themselves. And as a final parting message, he says, have peace among yourselves. Disputes among Christians are damaging to us all. But disputes among Christians are a poor testimony to the grace of God. And non-Christians love it when Christians fall out. I visited someone in a particular village, and all they told me about, one of the first things was the disagreement and the dispute at the local church. Let's not give non-Christians an excuse for not going to church. If I may paraphrase the Lord Jesus Christ, stop arguing and get on with preaching the gospel. Amen.